Okay, the title of my sermon this morning is Great Power and Great Grace. And we're looking this morning to Acts chapter 4, verse 23, down to the end of this chapter. And just to give you a little bit of context, if you weren't here last Sunday, or if you didn't have a chance to listen to the sermon online, if you were gone, Peter and John have just been released from a confinement. They've been put in a cell, some kind of a holding cell in the temple area by the religious leaders. And you remember what happened before that was they had healed a lame man. Actually, the Lord had healed a lame man through them. And there was great excitement. The crowd had gathered, and Peter had once again given a wonderful sermon, testifying to Jesus as the Messiah, testifying to Jesus as the risen Messiah, raised from the dead, and that the Jews were guilty of killing the one that God had sent to them. Well, the religious leaders didn't like that very much, and so they brought Peter and John before them at the Sanhedrin and quizzed them and interrogated them and also warned them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning. Peter and John have been released from the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of the Jews in Jerusalem. And now they are returning back to the church, this early church that is only just a few weeks old. Began on the day of Pentecost. You'll remember when that sound of the rushing wind entered the room and the Holy Spirit came to indwell those 120 believers that were in that upper room. And then as Peter preached, thousands more were added to the church. And that has continued and will continue as we go through the book of Acts. But that's where we are this morning. So I just want to look at two parts of this text here. I think it's divided up pretty nicely in our text, and that's verses 23 through 31. And what we'll look at there is how the church responds to persecution. So here's Peter and John. This is really the first test to them preaching publicly about the Lord Jesus. They've been put in a jail cell overnight. This is really the first glimmer of persecution. And so how is the church going to respond to that? We'll look at that in detail. And then secondly, we'll look at how the church responds to the needy as well in the church from verses 32 to 37. So first of all, let's look here again at verses 23 through 31 and let's see what happens. Verse 23, when they were released, they're coming back to the church. They went to their friends. That phrase there, their friends, it literally means to their own. To their own. Usually this phrase is used of a family. In the New Testament. So you may think that Peter and John are going home to their families, but the truth of the matter is that they are going to the church. And I think that's just a symbol that in many cases in the early church, and even today, there are many examples of the fact that when people come to believe in Jesus and become a part of the church, that the church in many cases replaces or supersedes a lot of other human relationships. Some of you come from families where a lot of the folks in your family who you love very much, but they don't know Jesus. And so for many of you that are in that experience, although you love your family, the church has in many places come to be your family. And in many cases has come to even supersede other relationships, has come to mean more to you because of what you have in common in the Lord Jesus. So they come to their own. And Luke hasn't yet used the word church in the book of Acts, but he will next week for the first time in Acts chapter 5, verse 11. We'll finally hear the term church for the first time. But the Peter and John are released. They go back to their own, their friends, and they report what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so the church here's the report from Peter and John, verse 24. And when they heard it, and then how do they respond? They lifted their voices together to God. And one person has written that this report that Peter and John gave did not produce consternation, but rather concentration in prayer. So this report of persecution, of being held overnight in a jail cell, it did not make the church worried or upset or angry. Rather, they responded by going to the Lord in prayer. And that, I think, is very instructive for us, is it not? Think of how you respond to persecution for your faith. Some of us, sometimes when we're attacked or mocked for our faith, and I doubt there's anyone in this room who's ever been in a jail cell overnight because of talking about the Lord Jesus, although it may come to that in the future. But how do we respond to any kinds of attacks on our faith? A lot of us will resort to self-pity. You know, woe is me. I don't deserve this. Some of us will get angry, you know, and we'll just vent and fume at the unjustness that was brought to me. Some of us will result in retaliation. Well, you do that to me, and I'll do this back to you. Some of us will just get afraid. We'll just be afraid, and we'll hide, and we'll avoid that person. Sometimes we'll get into a depression or an isolation, and we'll just try to block everybody out. Some of us will just engage in gossip. We'll just walk around and tell everybody how bad that person was because of what they did to us. Some of us will show a sense of false humility, which is really a self-righteous effort that, they did this to me, but I'm not going to say anything bad about them because I'm not that way, and just try to build themselves up. But how did the early church respond to persecution? They went to prayer. They went to prayer. And I think that's instructive for us. That can be instructive for us now in the days in which we live. That as the church is persecuted, as the church is troubled, and as we have more and more opposition to the truths of the Scripture, how are we going to respond? Are we going to go picket? Are we going to go protest? Are we going to go lobby our legislators? You know, we're going to do everything that we're entitled to do as citizens, right? But how are we going to respond? What's our spirit going to be? And hopefully we'll take instruction from Luke here in Acts chapter 4, and we will be people who are devoted to prayer. We take things to God. And that's what they did. The church prayed, it says, together to God. Again, demonstrating great unity. One of the things we're trying to emphasize this year in our own church, great unity. And what this means is not that they all probably started praying at the same time, although you may have experienced that in different places, but one person probably led in prayer. In fact, the word voice that's read here, when it says they lifted their voices together, in the Greek language, that word voices is actually singular, voice. And probably what would happen is that one person would pray on behalf of the congregation, and the congregation would pray with that person in spirit and in affirming what that person was praying in a spirit of solidarity. And here's the actual prayer. This is one of the few places in the New Testament where we actually have the actual words that were prayed to the Lord, and they're instructive to us. First, he says, Sovereign Lord, or whoever was praying, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Sovereign Lord is an interesting word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's a word, it doesn't mean God, it doesn't mean Lord specifically. It's the word that we get the English word despot from. Despot. Now we think of a despot pretty much only in negative terms, but it wasn't always that way. In fact, the word despot here is used obviously in a positive way in reference to God. But it has the idea of someone who has absolute power, absolute control. And that's how they addressed their great God, their sovereign God, the one who has all power and all control. They also refer to him here as their creator. And referring to God and a creator, in fact, this very specific phrase, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, was a long-standing tradition among the Jewish people, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, and all through the Old Testament, God is acknowledged in prayer as a creator. And look in verse 25, the prayer goes on, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So he's about to quote in the prayer a section from the Old Testament Psalms. And in verse 25, we learn the belief of these early Christians that David, as he wrote the Psalms, David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So here, this is a belief of the early church that when David spoke these words in the Psalms, it came from the Holy Spirit. So that was the belief here. And specifically, they're going to quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And so that's what the prayer goes on to quote. It says, David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And obviously the idea here is that there was a there was a almost universal opposition to the Messiah. That the one that God anointed, the one that God appointed, and that word anointed, of course, should always tip you off when we see that in reference to the Lord Jesus, the anointed one. That's the same word as Messiah in the Hebrew Bible. And in the New Testament, it's called Christ. So whenever you see anointed or Messiah or Christ in the New Testament, they mean the same thing. And so here's God's anointed one, the Messiah that's being prophesied by David. And what does it say about him? It says that the Gentiles were raging and the peoples, the word peoples there is the common word that was used for the Jewish nation. The Gentiles and the Jews, and then in verse 26, the kings of the earth and the rulers. So the Gentiles and the Jews and all the people that were in charge, it seems like everybody is going to be united in opposition against the one that God anointed, against the Messiah. This is what is being quoted from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And then as they go on in the prayer, not only do they quote the psalm, but now they apply it to the situation in Jerusalem. Look what it says in verse 27. For truly. So now they're stopped quoting. They've moved out of Psalm 2 and they're back in just talking to the Lord. Verse 27. For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. There's the connection with Psalm 2. The anointed one in Psalm 2 is Jesus. And who was gathered together against him? Both Herod and Pontius Pilate. There's the rulers, right? Just as David predicted in Psalm 2. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Just like David said, through the Holy Spirit, is exactly what happened. They were united together against the anointed one. So the prayer applies that prophecy to their modern day and to their persecution against Jesus. But then look what it goes on to say in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So again, just as they started off the prayer by calling God this righteous despot, this absolute ruler who's in control of all things, now again in their prayer, even though everyone in the whole known world had come together in opposing God's anointed one, it was all in God's plan. It was all under God's hand. And again, there's an affirmation here that God is in control. God is sovereign. And even though they killed God's anointed, it was no surprise. It was right according to schedule. So having prayed all of this truth and scripture back to the Lord, telling him who he is, he's in control of all things, he's the creator, and saying what David, quoting from the Old Testament. You ever quote from the Bible in your prayer? When we pray the scripture back to the Lord, we know that we're praying God's will, don't we? Sometimes we don't know what God's will is. Well, I'll tell you what, if you're praying the Bible back to the Lord, it's God's will. You never have doubt that when you're praying Scripture that it's the will of God. And so here they are taking this prophecy from David, applying it to Jesus. So they prayed all this truth. This is just all theological truth. And now, in their prayer, after rehearsing all of this, now they get to their requests. So Peter and John have come back from persecution, and here's what the church wants to ask of the Lord. And there are basically two things here. Look in verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now, what were Peter and John told to do? Not speak. Do not speak in the name of Jesus. Do not do that. And here the church prays for exactly the opposite. Some people would say, well, aren't we supposed to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake? Aren't human rulers ministers of God to us? Yes, they are. And we are to submit to the Lord in every, or submit to our rulers as unto the Lord in every area of life, except when we have to obey God rather than man. when the choice becomes either obey God or obey man, we have to choose to obey God. And Peter's going to say that very specifically when we get to the next chapter as the persecution increases. But they ask the Lord. They don't ask for relief. They don't ask that they never get put in jail anymore. They don't ask that the rulers just leave them alone. They ask for boldness so they continue to obey God, so they can continue to be witnesses for Jesus just as He commanded them to be in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts. Boldness in continuing to preach the gospel. Notice the association of the word servant. Did you pick that up as we were reading here? There are three times that this word is used in our text here. Look in verse 25. When they're quoting, about to quote from Psalm, they talk about David, your servant. And then down in verse 27, they talk about your holy servant, Jesus. And then look down in verse 29, now as they're asking this request of the Lord, they say, grant to your servants. And it's the same word all three times. It's the Greek word doulos. It means slave. David was your slave. Jesus was your slave. And now we are your slaves. And this connection, I don't think, is unintentional or just coincidence. They use this term very specifically all throughout the New Testament. And what the idea here is that the persecution of the apostles, Peter and John to this date, the persecution of the apostles corresponds to the persecution of Jesus. Just like they persecuted my servant David, just like they persecuted my servant Jesus, they're going to persecute you too. And the early church found great solace. They found great encouragement in the fact that they got to be servants of God who suffered just like Jesus. That gave them encouragement as they had another opportunity to identify with their Savior. And this is exactly what Jesus had told them. You remember back in the upper room? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If I were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's what Jesus said back in John 15 to his disciples. And the Apostle John would also later write in his epistle in 1 John 3, he would write, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Why does the world hate Peter and John? Why are they putting them in jail? They're hating Peter and John, and they're going to be hating the church, all of them, because they hated Jesus. Our connection, when we suffer, we're not suffering because we in and of ourselves are earning our own suffering. It's because the people that are persecuting us are persecuting Jesus through us. They can't get to Jesus, but they can get to us. And so it is a great privilege to be able to suffer on behalf of the Lord Jesus, to be His servant, no matter what. Along with their request for boldness, look here back in our text, they also acknowledge that God is the one who heals. Do you see that down in verse 30? So they prayed for boldness to continue to speak the word against the warning of the Sanhedrin. And now verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant. There it is again. Your holy servant, Jesus. So they acknowledge that God is the one who heals. And that's good theology, by the way. We have no power in and of ourselves. A lot of the charismatic movement around the world today gets this wrong. They think they have power within themselves to do things. But even here's Peter and John who have just healed a lame man by faith in the Lord Jesus, they say. You remember back in Acts chapter 3? And they're acknowledging, the church is acknowledging in prayer that it's God who heals. In fact, turn over real quickly. I just want to affirm this. In Hebrews chapter 2, the reason that God chose to heal was never arbitrary. It had a point. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, the salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Why were there miracles in the New Testament? Why were there signs and wonders in the New Testament? The author of Hebrews tells us these miraculous acts were the way that God bore witness to the message of salvation. This is the reason for these things. So it's not just Peter and John walking around with superpowers, just zapping people and healing them. All the miracles that God did had a purpose, and it was to validate the message that they spoke, the message of salvation. And even in their prayer here, they acknowledge that it is God who is doing the healing. That He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is in control. Well, look what happens as the church prays this prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, there are some churches in California that are shaken occasionally. But this is not something that happens very often in the history of the New Testament. Whenever the shaking experience, the earthquake type experience, is talked about in Scripture in relationship to God's people, it's always a sign of God's presence. God is here. You can go back to Mount Sinai and we see that kind of shaking take place when God speaks or when God is present and He's letting His people know. And so here, the church's prayer is answered, and it's answered immediately, and it's evidenced by these two things. First, the place is shaken. In other words, it's God's way of saying, heard you. Right? And then, secondly, it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, this filling is not, it's not like the filling that took place back in Acts chapter 2. This is not the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of them, to indwell. Sometimes we call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's already taken place. This is an empowerment. And we read about this, we've already read about this in the book of Acts, and we'll see it again as we go through. But this is an empowerment. This is an answer to their prayer. They prayed that God would give them boldness to speak. And that's what He did. He gave them an empowerment through His Spirit to go out and speak boldly the message of the gospel. And so God answers their prayer immediately. It's a beautiful statement. There's a lot more we could talk about. I would just encourage you to meditate on this whole idea of how the church responds to persecution. They gathered together, they had unity, and they took it to the Lord. And they acknowledged the Lord is in charge. The Lord is the Creator. The Lord is the one who heals. And we are your servants. And we will do whatever you ask us to do, even if it violates the commands of our secular authorities. We will follow you. And so, God, give us boldness through your Spirit. And God will. And God will. And God does. And He did here in the early church. So what a beautiful kind of an epitaph to the story of healing of the lame man. The church gathers in prayer to the Lord. And then the situation kind of switches here when we get to verse 32. And we look at another subject. And that's how the church, as the church then moves on from this point, how does the church deal with the needy within their midst? And so this is where verse 32 picks up. So let's start there. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And the word full, the phrase there, full number, it's literally whole assembly. In other words, we had the 120 back in Acts 20 or Acts 2, right, that were believers. The 120. And then at Pentecost, we know at least 3,000 people were added. Right. And since then, we know since the healing of the lame man, there was at least 5,000 people. And that 5,000 may have been added. We may be talking about 8,000 people, as many of that. But the whole group, everybody who was a believer, they were together here. They all were together. And how were they together? The essential characteristic of this assembly was that they were the ones who had believed. This full number, this whole assembly, were people who were believers. And so we can note there that faith, Faith is the key ingredient in becoming a part of the church. This church, Heather Hills Baptist Church, if there is one thing that connects all of our lives together, it's faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. We believe Jesus is who He said He was. That's what unites all of us together. And now look, as it goes on, it says that they were of one heart and soul. That phrase is really interesting, the one heart and soul. It doesn't occur in the New Testament at all. In fact, where you have to find it is in the Old Testament. This phrase comes up frequently in the Old Testament. And the first place it comes up is a really important place in the Jewish theology. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And I can just kind of quote it for you and you'll be with me instantly. You remember this? And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your... Right. And that idea is communicated not only again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And so what some have suggested, and I think it's legitimate here, is that the early church, as it's existing, as it's living out its mission in Jerusalem, the local church is engaged. They're united in their heart and soul. And what are we told to do in our heart and soul? We're told to love God. And so I think that is a genuine application we can take out of here. One of the things the local church was doing is that they were united together in loving God with their heart and soul. And then the rest of that verse and the rest of the passage goes on to tell us how they helped those who were in need, which we could very easily say is not loving God, but loving what? Loving their neighbor, right? And this would make perfect sense. This was the command of Jesus. The greatest commands, right? There are two of them. Love God and love your neighbor. And so here's the early church, and what do we see them doing? They're united in heart and soul, and that phrase just goes along with loving God. And now they're meeting the needs of those around them. They're loving their neighbor. And I think that is a legitimate way we can look at this verse and what's going on in the early church. So it's probably best to understand verse 32 to be saying the early church loved God with their heart and their soul, and they loved their neighbors. They were sharing with those in need, just like Jesus had prescribed. At the end of verse 32, it says they had everything in common. And this doesn't mean that there was like a central storehouse in the early church where they like put all their stuff together in one big commune, which was then divvied out. A lot of people have used these verses that we're looking at today to try to justify a form of socialism. And that's not at all what's happening here in the churches, we'll see in just a moment. But what was happening is that there was an active sharing going on. And we'll talk more about that when we get down to verse 34. So verse 33 then is kind of a summary verse, and it's where I entitled the message from. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Great power and great grace. And notice that the apostles are receiving favor from the Lord. He's empowering them as they obey the great commission of Jesus. What was the last thing Jesus told them? I'm going to go away. You're going to receive power, right? To be my witnesses. And you're going to do that. You're going to be a testimony to my resurrection. And that's exactly what they are doing. And God is empowering that just like Jesus said He would. So that's taking place. And then the second thing is that the people, the church, are also under the great favor of God. Great grace was on all of them. So verse 34, we continue with this theme of how the church helps the needy. And again, verse 34 has been used to try to justify kind of a socialist mindset. The first part of the verse says there was not a needy person among them. Now, that does not mean on its face what you might think it means. It doesn't mean that as you look at these 8,000 people, no one had needs. It doesn't mean that. A plain reading would suggest that. But what it means is that no one in the church had needs for long. No one had needs because they were taken care of immediately, quickly. And now this passage goes on to tell us how they did that. So verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for, or because, here's why, As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So let's kind of break this down here just for a minute or two. So the motivation for helping people in need, why did they take such concern and why did they go to such lengths to help people in need? Well, this was part of the teaching of Jesus Christ. If you'll remember in passages that are recorded in like Matthew's gospel, back in Matthew 25, read from verse 35 down through 40. And what you'll find there that Jesus says, as you help the least of people, you're helping me. And Jesus is teaching them that as you love and as you show care and compassion and help to those who are in need in society, rejected by society, outcasts of society, as you help these people, those who are the most impoverished, those who are the most in danger, those who are the most in need, Jesus says, you're helping me. There is a connection between helping those in need and blessing the Lord Jesus. And Jesus taught that in his teaching while he was here on the earth. And so that is a great motivation, and the church is living that out. The church is living that out. Now, as far as the selling of property goes, let me point out two things. There's nothing in our text, look at it, there's nothing in our text that suggests that ownership was transferred to the community. So there's nothing in here that says that people signed over their lands or their properties to this conglomerate. Okay, it's not so. What didn't happen was Greg Gillen didn't bring the deed to his home and sign it over to Heather Hills Baptist Church and put it in the offering plate. Okay, that's not what we see happening here. The other thing that we don't see happening in our text here is that people are required to sell their property or their houses. In other words, there's nothing in the text to suggest that this was a compulsory. That everyone had to do this. We're all putting everything we have in a pot. There's nothing in the text to support that. What we do see in the text, in fact, the language here suggests that it was more well-to-do property owners who sold some of their assets. In other words, as we look at the example of Barnabas, that we'll see down in verses 36 and 37, you'll see that Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him. And he brought the proceeds to the church for distribution. So it wasn't like, you know, Pastor Bob has one home. And so Pastor Bob sold his one home and brought the proceeds to the church and put in the offering. And now Pastor Bob has nowhere to live. Okay? That's not the idea here. The idea here is that Brother Jeff Sexton owns three properties, and there's a great need among the church that arises. And so Brother Jeff takes one of his houses and sells them and brings the proceeds to the church. So it's the idea here in the language is that it's those that were extraordinarily wealthy, or those that had multiple properties or multiple fields that they didn't need, and they could sell and contribute to the needs of the church. In fact, in the time of the New Testament, it's estimated that about 10% of the people in Jerusalem were in what we would consider the middle class of society. About 10%. About 4 to 7% we would consider in the upper class of society. And that leaves about 83 to 86% of the people in the lower class or poverty. So you can see that the church is going to have significant needs. If you have 8,000 people and 80% of them live in the lower class or in a poverty class, there's going to be a lot of needs that come up in this group of people. And so there are those in the church, like the man we're about to be introduced to, who had property that he was able to sell and use that proceeds to help meet the needs of the church. Now, let's go on. It says that in the verses here that the proceeds were laid at the apostles' feet. and just laying them at the feet, that's just a symbol of submission to the apostles' authority. That's what it meant to do that, to lay something at someone's feet. So the apostles then would take those funds, not the deed to the house or the deed to the land, but after that was sold by the owners, in fact it's referred to in here as the owners would sell their property or their lands, and they would take the money, the proceeds, and they would lay that at the apostles' feet. The apostles then would take those monies and would distribute them wherever the needs were in this vast group of people, most of whom were in the lower class of society. And what happened is, as the church grew more and more and more, the apostles had undertaken the distribution of these resources, but it's going to become more and more difficult for them to do that. It's going to take more and more of their time. And finally, when we get to Acts chapter 6, we're finding out that there are groups of people that are just getting missed because the church has grown so large and there are so many needs, and the apostles can't keep up with it anymore because it's distracting them from their primary mission. And so we see the selection of seven men, kind of the prototype of what we call today deacons in Acts chapter 6, that take over that distribution from the apostles so that they can remain focused on being witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and prayer. And so that's what's happening here in the text here. And by the way, this idea that's described here in the early church, it still happens in the church. In fact, it still happens in this church. And it happens in this church both through our deacons fund, where on a monthly basis we take a collection along with our time of communion, and the funds of that collection are distributed by our deacons to those in our church who have need. And now 86% of our church people are not in the lower class. Okay, the proportions are very different than they were in Jerusalem, than they are here in the Indianapolis area. But there are many in our church family who have needs from time to time. You have had needs probably at some time or another. And so you're able to help those who are in need when you're blessed, and then they're able to help you when they're blessed. So this type of giving still goes on. In fact, there are people in our church that still help out in significant ways with different needs, in large ways that you may not even comprehend. And there's a lot of things that don't even happen through the offering plates. Just people in the church that know of needs that happen in other people's lives, and they step in and they help away from the limelight, sometimes anonymously. And this happens all the time in the local church. And I want to encourage it at Heather Hills, because this is the commandment of the Lord Jesus. And as we serve one another and help one another with our needs, we are serving and blessing Him. And so we'll continue to do that. And that was a mark of the early church. And it was something that made them stand out from the rest of society. In Jewish culture, if you gave something to someone else who was in need, the expectation was that they were morally obligated to give you something back. That's just how the culture was. And now here is a group of people who are following a dead guy that they say is alive, and they're giving to people as they have need with no expectation of return. And it was in stark contrast to the way that the Jewish culture operated. And it's in stark contrast to the way our culture operates as well, brothers and sisters. And there may come times where we have extraordinary needs in our congregation. And there may be opportunities even for those who God has blessed in certain ways above others in regards to houses or properties that are excess that can be sold and the funds given to help the needs of those within the body. But that's what was happening here in the early church. And it still happens even in our church. And then in verse 36 and 37, let's finish up here. In verses 36 and 37, we see the first of two examples of this seeming generosity. So it talks about what happens. People are selling things, bringing the proceeds, laying them at the feet of the disciples, and the disciples are then distributing them to the people who have need. And notice it says, as any had need. In other words, this wasn't just a regular offering, like every Sunday you come and give the proceeds of you know, what you sold that week. That's not what happened. It was as needs came up. It was more of an ad hoc thing. It was as needs came up, then the church met them. And that's exactly what happened. Now, verse 36, we see the first of two examples of this. The first man that we're introduced to here is a remarkable person in the New Testament. He's told to us his name is Joseph. And he comes from the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. And we're also told that he's a Levite, which is the priestly tribe, right? So here is a man who is well-to-do from the island of Cyprus, where there was a growing number of Jewish people on that island, even though it was within a Gentile culture, which, by the way, is going to be very helpful to this man later in his life. And this man is given a nickname by the apostles. And this nickname that he's given is Barnabas. And Barnabas just means, bar means son, and Nabas comes from the word Nabi, which means prophet or preacher. So it has the idea of son of a prophet or son of a preacher. And this nickname Barnabas, we're told here, has the idea of being a son of exhortation or a son of encouragement. This guy is introduced as doing exactly what we just read about. He takes a field, he sells it. He brings the full proceeds of that sale and puts them at the apostles' feet. We will see this Barnabas again in the chapters ahead. He becomes a great missionary. He becomes a great partner to the apostle Paul, who isn't even on the scene yet. And Barnabas is named 23 times in the book of Acts. So this guy that you're just being introduced to is going to be a significant character going forward in the book of Acts. Well, let's go ahead and finish there, and we'll wrap up for this week. I'll ask the praise team to come back up. We're going to sing a final song here in just a moment. But as they're coming, let's just think about the message here in summary. In the church's prayer, the first part of our text, there are two things, there are two truths that become very clear. One truth is this: God is the Lord. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God has a plan and He works His plan. And the church is His servant. The church is His servant. The second truth I think that's clear is that the church has a mission. And that mission is to share the name of Jesus. And we must do it regardless of the cost. And we will be empowered by the Spirit. Just as Jesus said, you remember in Matthew chapter 28, the great commission He gives to His disciples. You remember the two things that bookmark the go ye into all the world and make disciples and all that? Do you remember what's on the outside of that? Jesus said, all power or all authority in heaven and earth is given to Me. So go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them, teaching them. And then you remember what's on the other side of that? And lo, I am with you always. And this should be a great encouragement to this church, just as it was to the early church, that all power, this God that we serve that is the righteous despot, this ultimate, powerful, controlling God, is with us as we go to make disciples. All the power is with us as we go to make disciples. The church's mission hasn't changed. Nothing's changed, brothers and sisters. So then, just by way of application, how will you respond when trouble comes because you are following Jesus? I'm not saying how will you respond when trouble comes because you were pulled over for speeding. Okay? That's trouble you brought on yourself. How will you respond when you have trouble because you're following Jesus? Where will you find your comfort? I would suggest it needs to come from this truth. And the truth is that the trouble that you experience is not outside of the plan of God. It is inside the plan of God. It's not outside of the power of God. It's inside the power of God. All that Jesus' enemies could do in their rage, as David prophesied, All they could do in their rage was exactly what God had predestined would happen. This is where we find comfort. This is how the book of Genesis ends. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Remember what happens in Genesis chapter 50? When Joseph says at the end of the book that the brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's always in charge. He always has a plan. Even when trouble comes, you're inside that plan. You're inside that power. Psalm 76 and verse 10 put it this way: the wrath of men shall praise you. The wrath of men shall praise you. Brothers and sisters, your God is God. His power is absolute, and His grace is amazing.